I want to read these 1 through 21 in your hearing this morning, and we'll go through them again more concisely. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, after these verses, where we just left off, Paul is going to talk about proper family relationships. But before we get to wives and husbands and children in chapter 6, we're talking about our relationship to God. I know this is a big section. We're going to attempt to get through all of those verses this morning. Some of you thinking, does that even count as expository preaching? Does it? The reason I'm moving so quickly through these is because, quite honestly, there's a lot of similar statements that are reiterated from chapter 4, and he's expounding upon these thoughts, and they're all in this theme of walking worthy of the calling with which you have been called, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And so I want to just kind of hit on the main point of these verses and not go through. It's, you know, truthfully, we could make a sermon about each one of these verses if we wanted to. And I just have to kind of pick and choose, as the Lord leads me, how long are we going to spend on this? Because we could go word by word and spend a week on each one. We could talk a whole week about fruit and a whole week about light. But it's not that I'm worried about boring you, because if the Holy Spirit's anointing is on the message, as I pray it is, it's going to be great. It's going to be something that we can all benefit from. That said, as I was studying the last 2 weeks for this, I felt that he wanted us to just kind of look at the main theme and focus in on that. That doesn't mean we won't come back to these verses sometime in the future. So these rapid-fire exhortations are great. We're going to touch on them, but I want you to take note of the main themes here and zoom out. I see three central points in this passage, which just so happens, if you are a pastor teacher, is the exact number of points that you must have for a healthy sermon. And so it's wonderful it worked out that way. Number one, walk in love. It says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, it does not say think about God, admire God, adore God. It says imitate God. Some of your translations might say follow after, and that's okay, but it's really a stronger word. The Greek word is mimetes. It's to mimic, or where we get imitate from. Imitate God. You know, children will often imitate, at least good parents. Unfortunately, children will imitate bad parenting as well, don't they? But it's nice to see little children you know, coming up next to you while you're shaving in front of the mirror, standing on their tiptoes, trying to follow along with what Dad's doing, or little Sarah Grace stirring an empty bowl with a wooden spoon on the floor while Mama cooks. A child should imitate a good parent. How much more ought we to imitate our Heavenly Father? Look at God and do what He does. Oh, church, I want us to ponder this. How are we ever going to imitate God if we never spend time with Him? How are we going to know the things that He does and how He acts and what He speaks if we never spend time with Him? What does God do? Well, I just put together a small list while I was thinking about it. These are the things that come to my mind first and foremost. God heals, He saves, He provides. And ultimately, He does this out of His love. He loves. But I was just thinking about God. If we were to imitate our Heavenly Father on earth as it is in heaven, what we ought to do is save others, heal, and provide. Now, I know there's a spiritual application here, and I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that we can't heal somebody by our own innate power, but it's the Holy Spirit working through us. If we were really imitating the Father in the person of Jesus Christ, what would we be doing? We'd be going about the earth, healing, providing, and saving others through the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the power that is accompanying it through the Holy Spirit living in and through us. Are you getting it? Now, above all else, God the Father, He loves. And He does all of these things because of His love. He heals, provides, and saves because of His love. If you remember back a couple weeks ago, as I was sharing at the end of chapter 4, we are to forgive why? It's okay, you can look on down. Why are we to forgive? Because He forgave us. Now, similarly, we are told here in chapter 5, the same sort of argument is made. Not only do we forgive because He forgave, we love because He loved. That's what Paul is expounding on. He says, we ought to love as God the Father loves. 1 John chapter 4 says, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As Yoda might say, love we must, because loved He us. I want to paint that picture a bit for us this morning. God, creator of heavens and earth, and all that is in between, designer of man and woman, that together would be an expression, the very image of Himself. That God and Father, you with me? He created you, He created me, as a masterpiece. Was His, you know, we all know that God spoke in Latin, right? It says magnus opum. That's what you are. That's what man and woman is. He looked at creation, He said, something's missing. And He put man and woman on earth. The expression of who He is, and He said, that's it. It's perfect. Now, take that painting, if you will. I want you to just imagine yourself as a canvas, and God spent some time putting some oils and beautiful paint. He made this beautiful paint on this canvas. Now that canvas decided to rebel and get legs and walk off the easel, and it rolled around in the mud and the milk and the mud and the filth. It grew some arms and maybe even started throwing some of its own filth and mire on itself, right? And maybe added some paint in there and absolutely ruined it. So much so that the artist, the grand artist, couldn't even bear to be in the same room as it. That's what happened, a separation between the masterpiece of God the Father. And He says, how am I ever going to get this work of art back? God didn't just go off in a corner and just pout. But He could have. He didn't just start fresh from a new canvas. There was something attached to it. There was a sentimental value, an inexplicable love. That's the love of God, the agape love of God. He said, the only way is that I sacrifice my own son. Are you starting to get how insignificant we are in the eyes of God? And yet, that's the love that he gave toward us. That's got to be the worst trade of all time. His son, the son of God, for a canvas? Couldn't he just start over and make a new one? He is God after all. Yet he was so in love with that work of art that he sent his son to die. That's the love that we ought to imitate. Why would God do that? His perfect love, his agape love. I want you to know this morning that he loved you. And in that love with which he loved you, we ought to mimic him, imitate him. Now that love of God was ultimately displayed in the person of Jesus Christ, and that was the love that was manifested in self-sacrifice. There is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his own life. That's what Jesus did for you. That overwhelming, never-ending, but certainly not reckless love of God. Corey Asbury wrote about the song. You may know which one I'm talking about. He said, his love isn't crafty or slick. It's not cunning or shrewd. It isn't selfish or self-serving. He doesn't wonder what he'll gain or lose by putting himself on the line. He simply puts himself out there on the off chance that you and I might look back at him. His love leaves the 99 to find the one every time. Many practical adults, that's a foolish concept. What if he loses the 99 while finding the one? What if finding that one lost sheep is and always will be supremely important? His love isn't cautious. It's a love that would send his own son to die a gruesome death on a cross. There's no plan B with the love of God. He gives his heart so completely, so preposterously, that if refused, we would think it irreparably broken. And yet he gives himself away again and again and again and again, time and time again. Make no mistake, our sins do pain his heart. And 70 times 7 is a lot of times to get your heart broken. And yet he opens up and allows us back every single time. His love saw you when you hated him. And all logic said, they'll reject me. He said, I don't care what it cost me. I lay my life on the line as long as I get their hearts. That's the love of which we imitate. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, what does it mean, this fragrant aroma? I don't want to spend too much time. You can see it for yourself in the book of Numbers and Leviticus. It's really echoing back to the Old Testament sacrifices. There were sin offerings and there were meal offerings, and they would go up to heaven and make the sweet aroma unto God. And I believe really more than just God smelling dead burning flesh being fragrant to him, it's really a picture symbolic of repentance is what is pleasing to him. You know what? Sin stinks. It stinks. And as the sacrifice would go up, what would often accompany the sacrifice was really the repentance. And it was that repentance of the heart that was so pleasing, that aroma. And so there was this point on earth when Jesus came and died on the cross that marked a new time of repentance on the earth. That forever man and woman might be able to come to the cross through Jesus Christ and grace and be able to repent. And it's that soothing aroma that's continually ongoing to God the Father. And this is what is echoing back to it, that once and for all sacrifice must have been such a sweet fragrance of repentance. God seeing the end from the beginning and all that would come to him through Jesus Christ, he began to smell that beautiful sense of repentance across the earth that was going to take place. So the first point of today is that we would imitate God by walking in love. That is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, while looking at God the Father for our example. Now next we come to a section of verses that most logically flows in with the second point, It's quite reminiscent of Galatians chapter 5 in the Bible. It tells us to walk by the Spirit. Do not carry out the desires of the flesh. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. This lifestyle's off limits. You can't do this. For why? For those will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the very next verse in Galatians chapter 5 is, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So there's this contrast from walking in darkness and all that is within it and moving forward in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this is sort of echoing kind of back to that. But in Ephesians, we see clearly contrasting darkness is light. Some of your translations may unfortunately put fruit in there, and I think that's a translation issue of a copyist way back. Every scholar that I could see in every commentary articulates very clearly that the word should be light, if you want to write it in the margin. They were trying to make a parallel passage looking back to Galatians chapter 5, but it should say, for the fruit of light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. Let us not be offended by the fact that there would be more than one fruit of the Spirit. For Paul also tells us in Philippians that there's a fruit of righteousness, and here in Ephesians he says that there's a fruit of light. That's what the word should be. In verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 5, I think I skipped a bunch of stuff here. Let me back up. I got my pages out of order. What did I do? Oh, that's what we did. Let me back way up. Ignore what you just heard. We'll get there. It is good. That's right. The Holy Spirit told me to write it down, so it better be good. Verse 4, Paul's reminding us to watch our speech. Again, that's echoing back to chapter 4. That there be no filthiness, no silly talk or coarse jesting. Those are not fitting for the life of the believer. And he uses this sort of play on words, and you'd only catch it if you read Greek. I didn't. I only caught it because the commentator told me. He says, do not eutrapileia, instead eucharistia. And it's this sort of play on in Greek of how he wrote it. He's saying, don't do all of these things, this coarse jesting, this unfilthy talk, rather giving thanks. Eucharistia or Eucharist is the word giving thanks. That's what we're doing when we take communion. We're giving thanks to God the Father. Now, do you remember a couple weeks ago, for those that were here, in chapter 4, verse 29, I was expressing, I think, one practical way to keep our minds pure, keep our speech pure, is really to dwell on good things. Whatever you dwell on, your heart, your mouth will then follow. Well, Paul gives us another analogy. If you're working on your tongue like I am, write this one down. This might be another help to you. He says, do you have a critical spirit? Well, give thanks for all his blessings. Do you use curse words? Give thanks that he saved you. Do you speak unwholesome thoughts? Give thanks for your Savior, Christ Jesus. See, the way that we solve this problem of our tongue is to stop and give thanks. Oh, church, I must confess I'm not good at it. Now we move on down through those verses 3, 4, and 5, and we come now to this next section of chapter, or verse 6. The second point I want to make this morning, and you'll begin to see the theme here of how all these verses tie together, is to walk in light. Number one, walk in love. Number two, walk in light. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light, there's the word I had mentioned previously, if you want to make a note, it's not of spirit, it's of the light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Notice that word again there, it's coming, this theme in this section, darkness, verse 11. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things must become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul's making the point that as believers, our walk should not be both in light and in darkness at the same time. You may think that out of our mouth must not come both blessing and cursing at the same time. There's got to be a distinction between his chosen and those that are outside of his blessing. What does this mean, Pastor, that we're not allowed to have non-believing friends? Does not absolutely mean that. In fact, we must have non-believing friends, or how are we going to share the love of Christ with them? It's do not participate in those dark deeds. You know, you can have friends and not do the things that they do. If we cut out all people that do not know Christ Jesus, the church will eventually die off. Some of you might be feeling that more than others. But isn't that the sad reality of a church in the state of America today? Is that there was a generation that were once brought up going to church, and it was a requirement. Unfortunately, within that group, there are a lot of people that may not even have a relationship, but they go diligently to church. But if you narrow it down and whittle it on down, you've got a core of people. Oftentimes, look around the room, it's not young people. Now, there is a remnant. There's always a remnant. The gates of Hades will never prevail against the church. Okay? But oftentimes, unfortunately, the children don't get that revelation that their parents once had. And we see an older church that is dying off, unfortunately. We've got to share the good news with the world, including our children and our grandchildren. If we were to cut them out completely, say, oh, you're not of Christ, I can't participate with you, then they have no hope of hearing the truth of his word. And so we must still have friendships with those of the world. We must not participate in the deeds of darkness. That is part of being able to fulfill the Great Commission. Avoid the unfruitful works, not the people that are in it. Be in the world, not of it. You may think of that. Now, I want to touch on these verses again, 6 through 15, as we just read through them, bearing in mind the context. The greater theme of this section is walking in what? Light. You're paying attention. That makes me so proud. Or happy. I'm relieved. I don't know. Maybe relieved is a better word. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't succumb to the empty words of philosophy and vanities. How many people say, oh, well, this person's a great philosopher. He must be smart. He knows what he's talking about. Russell Brand is a brilliant person, if you know who he is. He's an intellectual, worldly individual that has a lot of similarities to what I believe in certain things, and yet he comes about them from a totally demonic perspective, which is interesting. There are certain things about what he says that are misleading the youth of the world. He's a British philosopher, and I don't know everything he believes, but I know that there are certain things I agree with, and demonic strong. I just want you to understand why I say demonic, because if anything is not of Christ, it's demonic. He does not believe in God. He's atheist, okay? So it's a kingdom of darkness that has somehow allowed him to speak out on certain things, other things I'm sure I don't disagree with in him, but he's misleading the youth that seem to be attracted to this charismatic man. He's sort of like a modern hippie. And he's speaking out against a lot of atrocities of government, and yet he does not like the church and God the Father. And so this is what we must be mindful of and careful of, is that philosophy and intellect don't necessarily mean truth. There's a lot of people that are out there that claim to be smart that don't have any of the light within them. This is what the verse is. Don't be deceived with these empty words. In the grand scheme of things, they mean nothing. All those theories. Verse 7, do not partake with them. You might think of the word share with them, or really, more literally, is if you think of a law firm, don't be a partner with them. Don't get into business with those individuals. That's what it's saying. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I want you to see here a couple things in this verse. Paul doesn't say that you were formerly in darkness. He says you formerly were darkness. You were darkness. See, a lot of people go around, they think, well, you know, as long as I run to the light, I'm doing good. That's what religion is around the world, isn't it? As long as I get the truth or some level of truth and some level of light, I'm going to make it to heaven. But God's word, that's what separates Christianity from all those other religions, is it's not just about getting to the light. You got to become light. Are you getting the difference? He says, you were darkness, but now we are light. He's reminding us that a change is taking place within us, not just a change of a place of our surrounding. A lot of Christians like to get out of that culture in which they saved, and that's a great start, is it not? But it's not just enough to get out of the culture of sin and darkness. You've got to be transformed into the marvelous light. See, our lives, not just our environment, we're dark. And this is important. This is what separates Christianity from the rest of the world. That we would allow the light to so reflect on us that we would transform into that light. We become one with it. And this is how we escape the world, and we have a hope as we stand together against the darkness. It's not just standing in the light, it's becoming that light. If we shine that light, that beacon to the world. Now, verse 9. Again, as I told you before, it's fruit of the light, not of the spirit. Verse 10, I want you to picture a little child looking up intently at his father, says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's like, Daddy, Daddy, what can I do? What can I do to help you? I've worked on many things with Caleb. He likes to be my right-hand man. He's got his own tools. His granddad gave him tools for a birthday a couple years ago. Most of what I do with him takes a lot longer. But there he is, trying to hand me things. Caleb, hand me that socket wrench. He hands me, you know, pliers or channel locks. He's trying. He's got to learn, and that's how we are with our daddy. Say, Father God, would you spend some time with me? And there he is. He's so patient with us. He's so patient. God says, all right, try it this way. Try it this way. And that's how we are. We should have those eyes on the Father saying, God, what can I do? What can I do to gain your love and your trust? Caleb's really high and pleasing, extremely off the charts and pleasing. It's very hard. I think it's actually harder for me to parent him than it is Malachi, who tends to be slow, and I love him. But Caleb is so off the charts in pleasing that if I say something 6 months later, he'll never do it again, to the extreme that he's now disobeying because I told him that one time that he shouldn't do it or he should do it this way. He remembers everything I say. So Caleb, if I say, I'll give you an example. One time, Daddy got upset because here we are, we're getting ready for bed, it's late, got all the kids in the bed, and Caleb says, I need a drink. You should have done this already. You had 10 minutes. I told you you were going to bed. Why didn't you fill up your water bottle and get it ready for bed? And he remembers. Now, Caleb is ingrained in his mind. When it's brush teeth time, after that, I'm going to go fill up my water bottle. And he always goes out of his way to tell me, Daddy, I got my water ready. Because he's scared of Daddy being angry. He's looking to please. And we ought to do that. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm an imperfect, infallible father, and I should have never gotten upset to begin with. But that's how we ought to be with God. God, what is pleasing to you? What can I do to make my life better on this earth? How can I grow to be a mighty man of God? Can you teach me? We ought to have eyes on the Father and do every word that he speaks and follow after his commands. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even instead expose them. Now this verse is surely interesting. It's the job, certainly, of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin. But let us not neglect as the believer that we have a corresponding responsibility to call out sin for what it is. There are so many pastors in church that are afraid to call homosexuality a sin that it sickens me. Judge not, lest you be judged. I'm sorry, I must not be being very Christ-like. No, see, the reality is this, that God, the author of morality and justice, already declared what sin was. And he outlined it very clearly in his word. So while it may be causing offense to you that I'm standing on the word of God, I refuse to back down from what he already declared sin is. And it's not just homosexuality. I'm picking on one that is prevalent today in the pulpit. See, we must not cater to what the culture is and says and does. The word of God does not change and never lies. Say, well, I was born gay. Well, you got to be born again. Now, we must speak the truth in love, But the believer must never shy away from the truth. And it's so detrimental when there's so many celebrity pastors that get up and they're interviewed and they're afraid to call sin for what it really is. And it causes confusion in the church. And it causes confusion outside of the church. And the world gets to think, well, it's okay if I just keep living this way. See, there's important people that have studied the Word of God and they say it's okay. So I must be okay, right? You know what? We can call sin what it is. It's sin. But we can also follow up with the grace and say, but you know what? God came to deliver you from that sin. And he wants you to have new life in him. We have an obligation as Christians to expose the darkness. That's not to go around and make everyone feel uncomfortable, but it's that in our walk, remember, we're talking about walking in the light, we actually reflect the light of Christ Jesus onto the world. And they either have two choices. They either get uncomfortable and they go into hiding, or they get converted. Because darkness cannot withstand the light. I've told this analogy before. I've been spelunking. Back in high school, we would at a father-son retreat, and we went in this big, deep cave several miles back into the earth. It was awesome. We put out all our headlamps. We let our eyes adjust for several minutes in the pitch black. I've never experienced anything like it in my entire life. Pitch black, I'm telling you, it must have been exactly how it was in Egypt when God caused the darkness over them. You couldn't see anything. You would it's hard to explain, but you would accidentally bump your nose with your hand because there was no depth perception at all. It was so pitch black you could really almost feel it, to take a cliche. And one of the leaders lit a match in the center of this room and you could see everyone perfectly clearly. One little match dispelled the darkness like that. You see, when the light of Christ shines through us, our hearts are reflecting the light of Christ and darkness and depravity of the world, then and then only then will they be able to perceive their darkness. I want you to understand this morning that only that one holy life in a factory or in an office, one holy life will do more to dispel darkness than a million words from a person that looks no different. It only takes one. One person that's actually reflecting the light of Christ. Verse 12 says, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which then are done by then and in secret. I don't think this is a prudish sort of forbidden statement. James Fawcett Brown says in their commentary, I think is used here of speaking without reproving. In other words, to speak of them without reproving is a shame. We do not use this merely an opportunity to talk about these sins and these sexual depravities and desires and lust and adultery and fornication. We don't talk loosely about them. We're talking about them in the context of stay away from them. They shouldn't even be mentioned among the church. We get to 13, which really correlates to 11. I've touched on some of it. Darkness is exposed by light. All things become visible when they're exposed by light. For everything that becomes light, that becomes visible is light. You know, as we go about the world shining light in it, what's the light? You got to look back to verse 9. It's goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. As we go about the world shining goodness and righteousness and truth, guess what happens? The world is going to have to make a choice. Am I going to rebel a bit against what you're saying? Because I'm uncomfortable? Because that's a whole lot of what don't judge lest you be judged is, right? It's conviction on them. They feel it, and they're uncomfortable. I've seen so many videos of Ray Comfort, wonderful messianic evangelist. He goes on the streets. You can watch him on YouTube. He does an incredible job. Makes me feel embarrassed about how little I evangelize, to be truthful. I watched a video this week of him in Compton, going up on the streets, sharing Jesus Christ with gang members and etc. And I want you to know that there were people there. Of course, the clips may have been cherry-picked. I'll offer that, admittedly. But he'll go up to individuals, and there's a big, vast difference between those that have never been told that what they're doing is a sin and those that feel conviction and know what they're doing is already wrong. There's this humility on these two individuals that I watched in Compton. One's a gang member, and he talked about shooting people and being shot at. And it was like this light bulb that went off. And I used, pardon the pun. It's like this light bulb went off, and he had never realized that what he was doing was wrong. And he walks them through these simple statements of, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Then you're admitting you're an adulterer. Have you ever lied? Then you're admitting you're a liar. Have you ever stolen anything? And they'll say yes. Of course they say yes. Well, you're admitting you're a thief. And he'll say, well, you've just told me that according to God's Ten Commandments that you're a liar, adulterous, thief. How do you think you're going to stack up when God goes to judge you? So, well, I guess I'm going to hell. And it's like they've never been told what is a sin. And yet you go to so many other places and you say, hey, you really ought not be doing that. That's offensive to God. And say, don't judge me. What's the difference? There's a humility. And it is our responsibility as believers to reflect the light of Christ regardless of how they receive it. You speak the truth in love. And you let that individual make up the determination whether or not they're going to submit to the light and be transferred into the light, or whether they're going to reject it and hide. That's what our job is, that all things would become visible. Not because we feel like embarrassing anybody, but we would be so walking in righteousness, goodness, and truth that the devil must flee. The light will dispel the darkness. Oh, church, why do we hide our light under a bushel? Our children sing it. Remember that you were created for good works in Christ Jesus, that the manifold wisdom of God, this is chapter 3 of Ephesians, might be made known through the church, which is the assembly, the manifold wisdom of God, the plan from before the beginnings of time, the foundations of the world, might be made known through you and I, the church, the assembly, as we meet together to all the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places. That means all of Satan and his dominions might know and come to bow at the feet of Jesus that he is Christ the Lord because of the light that we're reflecting onto them. That's what it means to expose, be exposing by the light. The darkness would even come and recognize. Verse 14, for this reason, it says, I want to be careful here with this verse because I've always read this wrong. Didn't really understand what context it fit. So perhaps you are here too. Verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Charles Spurgeon says about this verse, and I'm going to explain it here in a minute. This sleepiness in the Christian is exceedingly dangerous too, because he can do a great deal while he is asleep that will make him look as if he were quite awake. So I got a list together. What kind of things can we do while we're sleeping? Shout them out. Walk. You can walk. Anyone a sleepwalker? Yeah, my wife. She's not here to defend herself. Scares me. She always startles me. She'll sit up, she'll go check on the kids or do something, and normally it's when she's exhausted. She's in this, you know, stupor, and she'll get up and do things, and then I got to kind of calm her down, lay back down. I always wonder what's happening in their mind when someone wakes up in the wrong room and realizes, what have I done? Why have I left the comfort and safety of my bed? I'm supposed to be sleeping. You can write. They can walk. What else? Talk. Yep, that's my wife too. Kids, I'll just say that I'll pick on my kids now since, you know, I've already picked on Brittany. We have monitors. We have a baby monitor in the room for Sarah and Josiah still, since he's still four. We're phasing it out, but I tell you, he's a sleep talker. I don't know what they're dreaming about, but I tell you, there are full-on sentences. And it startles you as a parent because you're hearing it coming out of your ear, and you kind of like wake up and you realize someone's talking in the other room, what's going on, and you kind of run in there and you realize he is dead asleep, eyes closed, laying on his pillow, totally peaceful, talking. Walk and talk. What else? I guess you can eat. My brother did. He woke up with bubblegum all in his hair, climbed up on the counter in his sleep. Do you know that you can hear? Scientists have determined you can hear, you can talk to somebody. This is what we do in the hospital rooms, right? Somebody's in a coma. They have scientific evidence that their brain is firing and they're active while you're speaking to them. Do you know what else you can do? You can sing in your sleep. Really not all that different from talking. I've never caught my wife singing in her sleep, but I'll have to test her on that one. Maybe we'll play some music while she's laying there. Do you know you can think in your sleep? Some of my most productive study time is while I'm sleeping, and I don't use that as an excuse just to sleep whenever I want. You can lay there and you can wake up with a brilliant idea. Holy Spirit's been working on your mind while you're sleeping. The Bible says time to awake. You know what the problem is? There are so many Christians that are walking around doing things. They look like they're in Christ and doing work for the Lord, but guess what? They've been asleep all along. They can hear in their sleep. You with me? We're talking spiritually. They can talk. They can even walk. But they're not awake. Time to awake, sleeper. Time to arise. I didn't say get woke. I said awake. I want to read a few verses. Romans 13:11. And do this, understanding the occasion. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will bring forth her dead. Isaiah 61, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And these verses are so important in this context of walking in the light because of this phrase, Christ will shine on you. And it's as Christ Jesus shines on you that the world is going to be exposed for all of its sin and be converted to him. So much, and I want you to understand, it's not the light of this conviction. As we see here at the end of verse 14, it says, Christ will shine on you. It's not talking about conviction now. He's transitioned from 11, 12, 13 to this verse, and it's not conviction light, it's spiritual transfiguration. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's to your left, 2 Corinthians 3. I want you to see a couple verses here as it pertains to walking in the light. This is the same kind of spiritual light shining on us that we're talking about in this verse. He's talking about how the world is going to be converted by us reflecting the light, but in order for us to reflect the light, we must awaken and have the light shined onto us. Different shining. Look here in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. But we all with unveiled face. This is referencing Moses as he came down the mountain. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Verse 3 of chapter 4, let's skip on down. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded, they can't perceive it, but we're going to shine it on them anyway. Look at the next verse. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are being transformed into that same light and power of Christ Jesus. That's where he's saying, wake up, church. The world is never going to be exposed in its dark deeds if you are not first transformed into that marvelous light. There's a whole lot of church that's walking, talking, sleeping in their sleep. They're singing, they might even be hearing, but they're sleeping. Paul is saying, for this reason, you've got to be transfigured, if you will, into that light. That's the power of walking in the light, praise God. So walking the light is, or walking in love is to imitate God, and walking in light is to be distinct from the world. The third point I want to make, I'm going to do this rather quickly, And we're in this theme of walking worthy of the calling with which you're called. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, is that we would walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. I like the, I think it's the King James that says, walk circumspectly, is that right? I like that better. It's not just walking carefully, but the Greek is actually even stronger than both of these translations. It says, to see or discern with your bodily eye. To have the power of understanding. In other words, know why you're doing everything that you do. I don't know if that makes you think, but it should. Why am I selling this house? Why am I retiring, or as I said a couple weeks ago, being repurposed? Why am I getting married? Why am I having kids? Why am I buying this car? Why am I even at church? Know the reason for everything that you are doing. Walk circumspectly. Look at it with your mind's eye and to determine why you are doing the very thing that you're doing. That's how you walk as someone who is wise. Now, in verse 16, the word for time is not chronos, it's kairos. Chronos is like time. Time's ticking, you look at your clock, say, what time is it is? But kairos or kairos is, it's talking about when the fullness of time, it's an appointed time. It's the time that was from the beginning to the end. So there's a special time, he's saying, that you can actually redeem the time. I don't know about you, some of you probably need to be encouraged a little bit this morning. Say, I haven't been living, I must confess, Pastor, I haven't been living for God the way that I should be. You know what, I'm getting up in years. There's been a lot of things that I wish I had done more. Guess what? The Word of God says, not making the most of your time, but more literally, redeeming the time. You know, you can redeem that time for God's kingdom. Redeem that time. 17, understand what the word, the will of the Lord is. Do God's will. 18, don't get drunk. And that just doesn't mean falling down in this drunken stupor. It means being inebriated in any way. Being affected or impaired but in any way is a sin. Whether it be alcohol, cigarettes, marijuana, which is now relevant apparently. Any sort of substance that can impair your judgment and your mind, according to the Word of God, fits into this category. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. See, the beverage isn't the problem. It's the misuse of it. But Paul gives us something practical. He says, instead of being filled with a beverage that's going to impair you, I want you to be so filled and understand the present ongoing nature of this Greek word. It's be continually and actively filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time thing. Be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit is a solution to what the world tries to offer you. And what are you supposed to do when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Speaking to one another. Paul, in this passage, this is the third time he's got a list of three things. Psalmos, hymnos, and spiritual songs, which is pneumaticos odes, or odes. Psalms, hymns, and odes. There are various ways of talking about things, and really we could spend, trust me, we could spend a whole message for sure on spiritual psalms. Pneumaticos odes, I believe, is really the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It's the same word that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that when the Holy Spirit, when we're baptized in him, he gives us a spiritual song in our hearts, a melody. It comes from God, not from our own mind. It's coming from him, that we ought to constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit and sing praises to him from the Holy Spirit inside of us. Verse 20, always giving thanks. Now, I know we're going fast, but out of these three verses here, I want you to catch one thing in case you missed it. The manifestation of continually being filled with the Holy Spirit is praise, worship, and thanksgiving. Say, oh, Pastor, I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I ask him to fill me. Well, are you constantly praising and worshiping and giving thanks? I'm not there. What comes out of my mouth? Foul filth most of the time. How do I know that I am not completely filled with the Holy Spirit the way that I should be? Because not every word that comes out of my mouth is giving of thanks. I love my grandfather. I've shared this many times. As soon as he would get up from dinner, what do? He'd go over to the keyboard and he'd start worshiping and praising God. Every single time we went over to Grandma and Grandpa's house, I'd find Grandpa. When he got a little bored, he got a little tired, he was restless. After he finished dinner, when he was doing the dishes, he'd be singing in the shower. He's sitting there doing dishes, giving joy to the Lord and giving thanks. The man of God was filled with the Holy Spirit. The manifestation, the outward appearance of him being filled with the Holy Spirit was an overflow of worship and praise and giving of thanks. Just by way of heart check. Say, Pastor, well, I don't know if I have been. Well, are you constantly worshiping? Are you constantly praising? Are you constantly finding yourself giving thanks spontaneously? And if not, then ask him to fill you again. Verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, the idea of submission doesn't have anything to do with someone being smarter or better or more talented. Anyone who served in the armed forces knows that. It's about rank and hierarchy. Just because you're a private doesn't mean that you're dumber than everyone else. I'm sure a lot of you that served understand that. But I want you to notice here what the motivation for submission in the church is. We could talk a whole lot about this. We'll get into it a little bit next week with verse 22, Lord willing. Proper submission and what it looks like. But specifically in 21, we're talking about to the church, that the church would be submitted. Now, there is absolutely an order. Some misconstrue this verse and say, well, there's no hierarchy in church. There's no order. We all have to be equally submissive to each other. No, absolutely not. Paul spoke with authority to the church in correcting lots of issues. They could have just as easily said, well, I think you should be subject to us, Paul. I don't like what you have to say. No, there is a hierarchy in God's church. But he's saying that there must be this sort of submission to each other in love. That when somebody says something that's not affecting you in a negative, in a bad way, not that you take it and just eat it all the time, but you, in love, filter through those requests, those words, and you love that brother despite of what they're saying. That we would be more concerned about unity and peace in the church than we would be our own agenda. In other words, there are a lot of people that try to go rogue in the church, and I'm not talking specifically about this church, but places where they would speak something out and they expect others to follow. That's not what this is. This is the complete opposite. It's being so focused on Christ Jesus and God's will that there would be unity. Now, notice the motivation, as I started to say that earlier. The motivation is not the law of God. The motivation is not social kindness. The motivation is fear of Christ. If you love God, if you fear his words, we ought to be subject to one another. Now, glancing back, what do all of these things have in common? What do these verses have to say about walking in wisdom? Well, to me, this may not be so evident, but I want to make it as best I can to you in the short time we have left that I'm going to take. Well, these verses from 15 to 21 have to do with our mission on earth. Recognizing that our time is short, that we can't waste time in partying and getting drunk. That we should be using our mouths for praise and worship and giving thanks. That we should be doing God's will by recognizing what it is first and foremost. You see, we have an earthly resume, but we also have a kingdom resume. And I've shared this and I've asked this before. Are you an engineer that evangelizes on the side? Or are you an evangelist that just so happens to have an engineering degree? Because it is a vast difference. Your priorities, it's your heart, it's where you are in that matter. Are you living a kingdom lifestyle? And for a while, you might have to make tents to provide for your way. And some of you have been making tents a while, a season or two, or 45 or 50. But that's okay. The question is your priority. Do you recognize that you are here to advance God's kingdom? Or are you trying to set yourself up for retirement and you're going to worship God a little bit on the side? So to walk in wisdom is having God's purposes above our own. To recognize that the time that we have here is not for us, it is God's. After all, he bought us with a price. So we might as well clock in and get to work. Amen? Now, continuing this theme of walking worthy of the calling by which we have been called in chapter 4, Paul adds to in our passage here today, first, walk in love by imitating God the Father. Do what he does. Give yourself up. Secondly, walk in light by acting differently than the world. That your actions, primarily your actions, so many people like to blab and they use their words. Okay, there's a place for words, but primarily in the context of this passage is that our actions would be so different from the world that the world would see Jesus in us. Thirdly, walk in wisdom by being intentional with the time that we have. Know that your time here is short. Unless you live to 969 like Methuselah, Julie wants to go home. Julie, your time is extra short. Use it wisely for God's kingdom. Amen. Walk in wisdom, walk in light, walk in love. Let's pray. Father, help me to love the way that you love. That others may experience your forgiveness and grace. Help me to carry that candle of Jesus and not hide it under a bushel. Let his light shine through me. May I reflect the fullness of his glory to the world. Lord, help me not to be fearful in living a separate and a holy lifestyle, that I wouldn't be afraid of what man has to say about me or of causing offense, but may I walk in goodness, in righteousness, and in truth, that others may be converted into the marvelous light. Lord, open up my eyes to see the needs around me so that I may share my faith with a not yet believer this week. May I not use excuses like I don't have any time or thinking that I don't have any opportunities to justify my fear of sharing Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you go before me, that you'll give me the words to say. Father, that as I am obedient to walking out your will this week, in planting seeds, in watering others, that your name will be magnified and your kingdom will advance here in Blacksburg in the Neighbor Valley. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.